Today's Bible reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The theme is living sacrifices. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by his renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of God. Praise be to God.
Now, I'm sure for most of you, you are quite familiar with this passage, and we will ask that God would continue to make his word, which is living, come alive to us this morning. So won't you join with me as we pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we are deeply dependent upon you. We acknowledge our dependence. We want to come to you humbly this morning, recognizing how great you are and how small we are. And how needy we are. And we pray that you would help us to gain insight into your word so that it might not just be words that are empty, but words that are pregnant with meaning. And we ask, O God, that by your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would burn these words upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. A British vessel landed Mr. and Mrs. Peyton on an island under armed guard. And this armed guard stood by while the crew built the missionaries a house in which to dwell. Then they sailed away, convinced they would never see the courageous couple again. What followed constitutes one of the most thrilling romances of all time. The people with whom the Peytons worked were brutal and cruel, almost beyond hope. After a short time, Mrs. Peyton died of a tropical disease that was swift and deadly. Her husband buried her, and so low were the standards of the natives, they demanded her body so that they could eat her. Can you imagine that? John Peyton had to lie upon her grave, musket in hand, 10 days and nights, aided only by his dog. Can you just pause for a moment and think about that? Imagine lying on the grave of your husband or wife or a loved one for 10 days because you're scared they're going to be dug up and eaten. This was the only way he could preserve his wife's body. When he was sure that her body had been so decayed that it would be inedible, he retired to his lonely house and began translation of the Bible into the native tongue. For 30 years, he labored with those people. Then a commission of the British government visited the islands and published an official document of congratulations saying that the cannibals of the New Hebrides had now become the most advanced and cultured of all tribes who lived under the British flag. In those 30 years, a race had been transformed and redeemed by the cultural power of the Word of God. I know I've said this many times over, but you do not transform a culture or a society through legislation. That doesn't mean you don't need legislation, but you don't transform a people like that. You transform a people through inward change. And the only way that that inward change can happen is through the power of God. Because you and I, as sinners before God, have a corrupted nature. And we are under the power of sin. And until the power of sin is broken, we are slaves to that sin. And we will operate according to that sin. And our first inclinations and desires will be in congruity with our natures, what we are. And it's only when Christ comes along and he breaks the power of sin on the cross that you and I can have any hope of being freed from the shackles of sin, which is precisely why Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, when God converts you, he takes the old person and he kills the old person. The old person who was enslaved to sin is now dead. And he creates in you a new person. A new person under a new management. And under the management of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process of creating a new person, you are transformed. And when you transform people from the inside out, and you give them the power of the Holy Spirit, so that transformation is not dependent upon their own weak and feeble efforts, then you have true transformation. And you have a new people of God. That is the church of God. A new, brand new people of God who have been powerfully transformed by the Word and Spirit of God and enabled to do what they could not formerly do. Live according to the values of heaven. Live in a new way. And as those people are transformed by God, and as those new values begin to take root in their hearts, and as God begins to cleanse, and as God begins to conform them more and more into the image of Christ, they are transformed. That's how you transform a society. Through the gospel. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that in this section. And so he looks back and he looks back at the entire sweep of chapters 1 through to 11. Understanding that God's word has come to this church and has come and to this people, the Romans, has transformed them and made them into a new people. And therefore, there are implications. You see, what the Apostle Paul wants the Roman Christians to understand, and you and I to understand, is when you have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot stay the same. It's impossible. In some way, you change. Now, I know that some of you sitting here have been a Christian for a long, long time. And I know that some of you have been raised in Christian homes. I've only ever known going to church for as young as I can remember. I remember going to Sunday school. I remember going to evening services because in those days you went to morning and evening. And I remember sitting in those evening services and I remember silently praying that that man up front would stop talking so I could get home. And some of you also praying that, I'm sure. And I remember week after week after week after week. And my whole life has been surrounded by Christians. And so I don't have a dramatic conversion experience to share with you. But if I am what I was when God first saved me, and no change has taken place between then and now, then I'm not saved. Now those changes may be incremental. And there may be small changes over time. But you see, what Paul wants us to understand is you cannot put your hand up and claim to be a believer unless there's been some change in your life. Because the mark of true Christians is transformation. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, therefore, in view of all that's happened, and so this morning, if you are sitting here as a believer And when you reflect back over your life, however long you've been saved, if you haven't in some way been molded to become more like Jesus, then you need to do some serious thinking. And I don't say that to make you feel insecure. I say that out of love. Because the last thing you want to do is not be sure that you've been transformed by the powerful gospel of God. So notice what Paul does as he helps us to understand what that looks like. Number one, I want you to notice the motivation for transformed living. Verse 1a. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, the motivation for why we are transformed and why we seek to live pleasing lives to God and why we submit ourselves to God is not some legalistic trying to obey a bunch of rules. That never works. It is because we have understood something of the depths and the greatness of the mercy that we have received. And you and I cannot understand the mercy of God until we have understood how desperately we needed God's mercy. If there is a part of us that feels that somehow, in some measure, even no matter that it's a small, tiny little measure, that we are good people and that we belong to Christ because He looked down upon us and saw that we aren't that bad and so He drew us to Himself, then you and I are suffering from an overdose of pride. Because there is nothing in you and there is nothing in me, nothing, nothing, nothing that should have ever caused God to be attracted towards me. I bring absolutely nothing to the table except my ugliness and my sin. And I'm drawn to Christ not because I deserve it in any sense, but because God has had mercy upon me. You see, the Apostle Paul gets that. And he gets that because he was dramatically converted. Because when he was on that road to Damascus, as a man who was diametrically opposed to God, who was there approving the death of Stephen, that I think haunted him the rest of his life. And you see that coming out in some of his writings, saying that he's the worst of all sinners. He understood that for God to have rescued him, it had to be a divine act of mercy. And so his life was then centered on a response to that mercy of gratefulness. He served God not because God was standing behind him with a great big whip cracking at him and hitting him back into shape and beating him every time he stepped out of line, but he served God because he was overwhelmed with a sense of gratefulness for the mercy that he received. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, that's our motivation. Not because we perceive God in incorrect ways of being this resident policeman who is just delighting to bash us back into place every time we step out of line. But when we reflect on the magnificence of the salvation we have received, being so undeserving of it, the response of us is to say, I want to live for Christ. I want to please Jesus. I want to live a life that is God-honoring because He's done so much for me. How else can I respond but to live a life that is centered on pleasing Him? In the movie Robin Hood, I don't know if some of you have seen the version with Kevin Costner, but in that version, he rescues, as he escapes from this dungeon, this prison that he's in, he rescues another prisoner, an Ethiopian, who then pledges himself to Robin and says, I will follow you and I will serve you until I can repay the favor that you have shown me by saving my life. Until I can save your life, I'm your slave forever. There is an overwhelming sense of gratefulness that Robin has rescued him. That should be our response to the mercy of God. I live for Jesus, not because I have to, but because I've come to understand something of the depths of the incredible mercy of God. And that pushes me. And that drives me. Is that what drives you? Have you come to understand how much God has done for you in Christ? Have you come to understand this incredible sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross? So that instead of you experiencing the full measure of the wrath of God, God's own Son experiences the full measure of His Father's wrath. Not because you deserved it. Not because I deserved it. But because God is a God of mercy. Secondly, I want you to notice the snare to transform living, verse 2a. What is the snare to transform living? He tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. J.B. Phillips' translation is well known for this, and it's a good translation. Do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. In other words, Paul understands that we live in a sinful world and we are surrounded by temptations. And he understands that there are certain attractions in the world that would lure us, that would seduce us, that would promise us all kinds of benefits from engaging in those practices that are ultimately not helpful to us from a spiritual point of view. And so Paul says, don't allow yourselves to be sucked in by the world, to end up conforming to its patterns, and to end up allowing yourselves to be deceived into thinking that somehow if you embrace the patterns of the world, that is going to bring you true contentment, when ultimately true contentment is always bound up in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and can be found nowhere else. There are so many temptations you and I face, are there not? For example, let's just take the area, and there could be any number of areas, I've just picked on one, but the area of money. It's so easy to think that somehow if I earn a lot of money and I've got a lot of money, that that gives me access to be able to buy the kinds of things that are going to bring me a level of happiness. And while that you may enjoy certain things because you've got money to buy them, you know that none of those things bring ultimate contentment, do they? You might get some enjoyment out of them, and I'm sure you do. But at the end of the day, they're just things. And they get old, and they wear out, and they break down. And you have to replace them. No, the Apostle Paul understands that the world will promise you much but deliver little. You see, what separates the believer from the unbeliever in that respect is that an unbeliever might have all the toys, but when you go through a difficult time, when your world is falling apart, and when there is confusion in your life, and when you are down and in the dumps because you've perhaps been diagnosed with a terminal disease or something else has happened to create chaos in your life, what separates the believer from the unbeliever is the believer can stand with peace that floods their heart and their soul and say, Lord, I'm okay. Because I'm in your hands and you know what you're doing. That's the difference, you see. And the believer can know at the end of life, when all is said and done, that for all the accumulations of this world, and for all the things that we might have accomplished, and the reputation we might have carved out, all of that's going to be gone. And then we will be catapulted into eternity. And when ultimately we become before God, what's going to matter then is not how much we've had and accumulated, but how faithfully we have used the gifts that God has given us in serving Him. That's what's going to matter. The world promises much. It's an illusion. It cannot deliver what it promises. Whether it's in the realm of sex or money, whether it's in the realm of possessions, whether it's in the realm of thinking that we're going to find ultimate fulfillment even in the relationships in this world, ultimately, we need to be careful that we are not drawn away from God because we allow the world to begin to influence us. It's so subtle, dear friends. It is so subtle. I had a guy in one of the churches I served when I arrived at this church. This man was on fire for God. Young man. He was leading the youth group. He was actively involved. And we would meet up for coffee and we would chat around spiritual things, and it was just a wonderful joy, and I was helping disciple him and teaching him certain ways in which he could do talks at youth group and so on. And then over time, as his young boy got to an age where he could play soccer, he registered him at a soccer club. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Soccer's a good thing. Recreation is not a bad thing. And the circumstances being that as they were, you know what it's like as a parent. You go to these things and they say, who wants to coach the side? Everyone looks around. And he put his hand up and he went and he did all the coaching courses and he coached the side and they started becoming quite successful, and he became obsessed with upskilling himself and obsessed with having extra practice sessions and obsessed with entering them into competitions outside of their normal competition, which was on a Saturday, till eventually he came to me one day and he said, I can't lead the youth group anymore. I've just got too much on my plate. And then we started seeing him less and less on a Sunday because he began entering the team into Sunday tournaments. And sooner or later, we stopped seeing him at all. It's very easy to get drawn away from God. Very easy. Anything that should compromise your relationship with God needs to be jettisoned, needs to be thrown away. Be careful that you don't fall into the seductiveness of the world by being lured into something, whether it's success or busyness, that draws you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice the means to transform living. He tells us in verse 1 and verse 2, the means to transform living. Notice what he says. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Let's just break that verse down. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. When the Apostle Paul speaks about our bodies, do not think in terms of physical bodies only. That's not the whole meaning of that word, neither is it in the context in which it comes. Rather, what the Apostle Paul is saying, the entirety of your being, your mind, your emotions, your body, all of who you are, needs to be offered to God as a living sacrifice. He is drawing on Old Testament language. And the sacrificial system for these people to whom he was writing would have been extremely graphically illustrated from the sacrifices that they had been offering. And reading through the Bible, again, I'm in Leviticus in the Old Testament, and I'm reading through those sacrificial systems of how the worshiper would come to God, and he would present to the priest a lamb or a goat. If they couldn't afford that, they would bring a pigeon. If they couldn't afford that, there would be the other things they would bring. And they would bring these sacrifices to the altar. And there in front of them, this living animal would be slaughtered by the priest, and the blood would be manipulated in such a way that it would come out over the altar. Then the rest of the animal would be cooked and or be burnt, depending on what kind of offering was being offered by the worshiper who came there. And this would happen day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It cost the worshiper something. You couldn't just come there and bring any old animal. It had to be an animal without defect. It had to be the best of the best. And so the worshiper knew that every time they came to offer something, it was going to cost them something. It was sacrificial by nature, not only for the animal who was slaughtered, but for them in terms of the cost it was in bringing that animal to be slaughtered. So they understood what sacrifice was. They knew. You and I, it's so far away from us, we don't experience that. But the Apostle Paul now understands and realizes and has already given us insight into the fact that Jesus is the sacrifice. He has taken upon himself. He has paid the ultimate penalty for our sin. He has died in our place. He has given himself fully to us. There was no holding back. It cost him everything. Therefore, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. You're not going to be slaughtered at an altar. I'm not going to be slaughtered at an altar. Thank goodness for that. But we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as an ongoing sacrifice, as a daily submitting ourselves to God, as a daily offering ourselves to God, as a daily counting the cost of what it means to be a Christian, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, he must do what? He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You can't be a Christian without there being a daily offering or a sacrifice, or you can't be an effective Christian at least, unless you are continually offering yourself over to God, continually counting what it means to serve Him, not fearing reprisals, not fearing rebuke, not worrying about what others think, not being worried about whether you are rejected because of the stand that you take, but faithfully walking along the paths that God has laid out before you and sacrificing whatever it takes to serve Him. Do you see? This is a living thing. This is an ongoing thing. This is a constant thing. This requires the entirety of your being, not just part of you. Every part of you. Schreiner, one of the commentators, puts it like this: genuine commitment to God embraces every area of life and includes the body in all of its particularity and sense and concreteness. There's a story told of a Chinese, true story, Christian who was moved with compassion when many of his fellow countrymen during the apartheid years in South Africa, sadly so, were used almost as slaves in the mines and we were referred to in derogatory terms. In order to be able to witness to these fellow Chinese, this prominent man sold himself to the mining company to work amongst these people for 5 years. It eventually cost him his life. But not after he had won more than 200 to Christ. You see, that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. One who says, it's not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about me feeling good about myself. It's all about serving Christ. It's all about offering myself to Him. It's all about laying myself on the altar and saying, Lord, you take me and you use me and you send me wherever you want me to go and you use me in whatever context you want to use me. And I'll serve you wherever you choose for me to serve you. And I don't care whether it's menial service or it's something greater than that. Whatever it is you want, whatever you desire, I am yours, wholly yours. You do with me as you see fit. It is having a God-centeredness, and it is that self that gets pushed down to the background, and it's allowing God to have ultimate rule over your life and saying, oh God, I'm yours, I'm available, take me and use me. And I want to tell you, you don't have to be young to be used by God. You can be any age. But that's a living daily thing. And he says that this is your spiritual act of worship. That's a very difficult word to translate in the Bible. It's where we get our word logic from. It's logikon in the Greek. It's where we get our word logic in English from. It also has the meaning of reasonable, which is your footnote in the NIV. But it doesn't quite mean this is your spiritual act of worship. It more means this, That as you dedicate yourself fully to God, as you offer yourself in your entirety for God's exclusive use, for Him to use you as He chooses to use you, that this is your act of worship. That this is what true worship looks like. If you want to worship God, and you want to worship God in the way that God says is acceptable, then you will worship God by giving all of yourself to God all of the time. That's your worship. You see, worship can never be, and you know this, I'm telling you what you know. Worship is never reduced to a Sunday morning or a Bible study group. Worship for the believer encompasses every part of your life from Monday through to Sunday. There is no time when you are not a worshiper in the sight of God. And so as we come to God, and as we surrender to God daily, and as we offer ourselves to God daily, moment by moment, we are worshiping. And that is pleasing to God. And that is acceptable to God. That's how you and I worship. And you see, on a Sunday morning, if I may extend that, what we do here should simply be the result of what you've been doing Monday through to Saturday. So those who come here, and I say this very carefully and I say this lovingly, you say, I couldn't worship this morning. You need to ask yourself what you've been doing Monday to Saturday. And then he says, how else do we do it? We do it through the renewing of our mind. Do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but instead through the renewing of your mind. So what he means by that is that we take our faculties, our mind, and we surrender our mind to God so that God has absolute control. And the way in which we do that is by ensuring that our minds are saturated with the Word of God. So that whatever decisions we are making, whatever actions we are committing, are always actions that arise out of what our understanding of God's Word is. That we are Word-driven people, Word-centered people, people of the book. So that when we have to face things like temptation that come knocking at our door, we do what the Lord Jesus Christ did in Matthew chapter 4. And He quoted God's Word. Or in the words of Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let God's word take root. Let God's word ooze out of every fiber of your being because you are meditating upon it, because you are thinking through its implications, because you are practicing it, because you are memorizing it, because you are quoting it to the devil when he tempts you. Because you are using it in your decision making so that whatever decision you make, it is always a decision that is guided by the principles in the Word of God because you know the Word of God. That's how you do it. And so David writing says, I have hid God's Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. David understood the importance of his word. Psalm 119 is dedicated to talking about the longest psalm in the Bible, longest book in the Bible, dedicated to talking about God's word and how he delights in God's law, how he delights in putting into practice the precepts of God. You see, until you know God's word, how on earth are you going to make decisions that are informed by the word of God? And that doesn't come easily. That requires hard work, effort. But it's how your mind is renewed. In other words, you should be, in a sense, almost obsessed with God being the center of everything. So that whether it's in your reading, your daily reading, whether it's in going out into your workplace, whether it's going out into fellowship with friends or engaging in recreational activities, that Jesus is never far from your thoughts, that you are encompassed by thoughts about God, and you get that through the Word of God. Jesus should be your obsession. Well, while we were away on holiday, I did some research concerning mattresses. We bought a mattress about 12, 13 years ago, and it was a real doozy. It wasn't a good buy. And it was got to the point where Janice and I were just not getting a decent night's sleep because of the mattress. And so we thought, it's time to buy another mattress. And being the kind of person I am, I started researching. And I went to website after website. I looked at different kinds of mattresses, inner spring versus latex versus water versus all kinds of different mattresses, one with pillow tops, one without pillow tops. And it took me hours. I mean, I had hours to spare while we were away, thank goodness. And I got up in the computer and I went to different sites. I read review after review after review, and I thought I'd found something, and then I'd read the reviews and I'd get 2 stars or 3.5 stars. And this went on for hour after hour after hour till eventually I found something. And it's a good mattress. And even better, it's an Australian-made one. But that's how we should be obsessed with God. He should permeate our thoughts. He should permeate our being. He should be there when we wake up, there when we go to bed, there where we get in the car. There when we're out on the golf course. There when we're playing squash and damaging our ankles. There where we're watching TV. There where we're eating our meal. There where we're enjoying a drive in the country. Is God like that to you? Are you obsessed with Jesus? Does he literally ooze out every part of your body so that you cannot be in the company of others without them seeing a glimpse of Jesus? And then fourthly, I want you to notice the results of transformation. Look what he says. Then I'm done. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Now, we need to understand what he means by that. He's not saying that you test God's will to see whether God's will is good or bad. It's not that kind of testing. It's the kind of testing that proves something is good. So that when you have made a particular product and you want to prove that this product will stand up to various testings like they do with cars or airbags or whatever it is, you put the thing through a various set of tests to prove that it is able to withstand whatever it is that you're testing it against, and that it proves to be genuine, it proves to be worthy of what it is. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, when you renew your mind with God, when you offer yourself as a living sacrifice, what you will discover is that God's will is in fact good. You will prove it to be excellent. You will prove it to be something that enhances your life, something that gives you satisfaction in your life, something that brings contentment, something that always you can rely upon to guide you and to lead you and direct you in every aspect of your life. That you will discover that all that God has revealed about himself and all that God has revealed about how we ought to live is in fact for our benefit, is in fact good. How often do we allow our own wisdom to compromise what God has revealed in his word? Somehow we think we know better than God. And so we engage in particular actions that are not helpful for us because we think we know better. But what God wants us to see is that as we renew our minds, as we offer ourselves to him, as he encompasses all of our being and we surrender to him, we will discover the true fullness in life that Jesus Christ has come to bring. There's no other way of getting it. There just isn't. You can strive for it in all kinds of other external things. But at the end of the day, only Jesus satisfies. And so as we engage in serving and living for Jesus, what we will come to realize in our own stubbornness and sometimes unwiseness is that when God has revealed certain things about how we ought to live, that when we live like that, it's actually for our benefit. It's actually that we might gain the maximum out of life. And even though the world promises something different, ultimately it's all hollow in the end. Genuine fullness and satisfaction with life only comes with Jesus. And we will discover for what we are created for and what we are created to be. And we will finally realize there is no other way. Jesus is enough. Amen. Jesus, you are enough. You are everything we need. We need nothing else. And we thank you that you have so graciously and wonderfully revealed yourself to us, that we might know you and that we might live for you. And we are so grateful that you give us the strength to do what we cannot on our own do, because you have transformed us and you have given us the Holy Spirit. So thank you that in our weakness and frailty, by the power of your Spirit, we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We can renew our minds daily. And we can discover the true satisfaction and fullness of life that you have come to bring to all who confess you as Lord. May you help us to embrace living for you in every aspect of our lives, every moment of the day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.